Now, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're learning to study by ourselves. Now, we've asked for the Holy Spirit's help and enlightenment, and so we open the Bible with that prayer, and we look to Him to speak to us. Now, last week, we took the salutation of the letter. If you're by any chance keeping an outline, then you want to put down in your outline the title. And the title is the first epistle to the Corinthians. Now, there was probably a letter before this, but we don't have it, and so this is the first one we have. And we call it the epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians, and we found out in verse 1 that who is writing it? Paul. And what is his title? Apostle. An apostle is one sent, but in the more technical sense, it's one who was a witness of the resurrection of Christ. So Paul saw on the Damascus Road, he saw the risen, glorified Lord. And he became a witness to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified on Calvary's cross, rose again from the dead and is living today at the right hand of the Father. So Paul is the author. And the date, according to the notes, is approximately 55 A.D., Paul is writing the letter from Ephesus to the city of Corinth. I don't know. I took a cough drop. I just have, we didn't get our table today, and we have a little The letter is to the church at Corinth over here in Greece at the Isthmus, the narrow stretch of land between the northern part of Greece and the southern part called the Peloponnesus. Ephesus is over here on the coast of Asia Minor. Now, on the second missionary journey, Paul tried to go to Ephesus and the Lord wouldn't let him. So the Lord sent him over here to Europe, to Greece, and he landed down in Corinth and spent a long time there establishing the church. Now, we didn't say last week, who did Paul live with while he was in Corinth? Pardon? No, his sister lived in Jerusalem. And by the way, in your outline on the life of Paul, which you got last week, I'm sorry, we seem to be out of them, so anybody that didn't get it, we'll have it for you next week. There is an outline on the life of Paul, and in speaking of his sister, the Bible reference that's given in that outline is incorrect. It says Acts 23:6. It ought to say Acts 23:16. So if you make that correction on your outline, then you won't be misled. But Paul then, on his third missionary journey, went to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he gets news from people in Corinth that things aren't just exactly as they ought to be. And so he writes this letter in order to correct that. The letter was written, and then we talked about the city of Corinth, and we won't repeat all those things, but it was a very strategic city because it was a center of trade crisscrossing from Asia to Europe and Africa, and so it was a wonderful place for a missionary center for sending out the word to all the world from those who would hear it as they did their business in Corinth. We found out also it was a very immoral city. and that it was known all over the world of that day, and they had coined a word, Corinthianize, which meant to be very immoral, even perverted. Because they had, remember the picture in the background, this big hill called the Acro-Corinth, on which was the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And in the notes you find that she had 2,000 priestesses. In some places they'll say 1,000, but I noticed in reading the notes last night that it said 2,000 priestesses that were prostitutes, because the worship of the goddess involved the worshipers having relationships with these prostitutes. And so this was one of the terrible contentions that Paul had to offset that. And when people became saved to realize that that was verboten, they could not live that way. And it was hard for them, having had it as part of their worship. So that was the problem. Now, the occasion is these people visiting Paul in Ephesus, coming over across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus from Corinth, and telling him there are divisions in the church, there's immorality in the church, there's immaturity, they're just babes in Christ, they don't understand, they're not growing in the Lord, and they're always having lawsuits with one another, and there are marital problems, and they don't know how to take the Lord's Supper, and they don't know how to use their gifts properly for the Lord. There's all sorts of problems, and so that's the occasion and of his writing to instruct them along all of these lines. Now, the page goes on, and this is about as far as we got last time. So he is writing to correct all these things and to give them these instructions. Now, the theme, of course, revolves around these problems in the church, and so it has to do with progressive sanctification. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit as we read the verses, so we won't explain what that means, but if you know what the two words, progressive and sanctification, mean, you put them together, you get the idea. And Paul is concerned. He's their father in the Lord. He has brought them, many of them were saved through Paul. He established the church there, and he has the pastoral concern for the people. He wants them to be what God wants them to be, what the Lord Jesus died to make them. And so he sends them this letter of instruction. Now, there is a little note here on the relevance of the letter. It's very timely because we have so many of the same problems today. And so it's very timely for us to look at the teaching of Paul and find out how God wants us to live and handle these same problems today. And so it says it's timely for the church today to instruct and inspire, and problems like immaturity, instability, divisions, jealousy and envy, lawsuits, marital difficulties, sexual immorality, and misuse of spiritual gifts. Yet in spite of this concentration on problems, the book contains some of the most familiar and beloved chapters in the Bible. Everybody knows about 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. And then chapter 15, the wonderful chapter of instruction on resurrection, the resurrection body, the fact, the importance of the resurrection of Christ, what that means to us, that we will also be resurrected and get glorified bodies, and what they will be like. And also there's a touch on the rapture, the second coming of the Lord, when we will be changed in an instant in the twinkling of an eye. And down here you have Corinth in the time of Paul. Now this would fit, this is just a diagram, but would fit with the pictures I showed you, the slides I showed you from our trip there. The main street coming up and the road that goes to Lechien, to the way to Italy, and Sankria, the seaport on the Aegean Sea that would go toward Asia and there. And you saw the temple to Apollo. You saw the theater with the Erastus inscription. And Paul mentions Erastus in his letters. Erastus ministered to Paul, and they have found his name on a stone from ancient Corinth. And the shops and all these things. This, of course, is a bigger diagram showing you the Acrocorinth, where the temple of Aphrodite was. And remember that down in the city, on the lower, the seacoast level, you had 12 different temples to Apollos and to all kinds of gods. And but this one was the important one. Now, there was also a Jewish synagogue in Corinth, and they have discovered a lintel piece with the name on it, which is in the museum in Corinth. And this is this little Nara. Here is Sankria. Here is Lechion. And it's just an 8-mile stretch of land where Corinth was situated. And the boats came and had to unload and then load again on the other side. Or if they were small enough, they could be put on a wagon and carried across. And there was a stone, a roadway that they had paved with stone for rolling the wagon and the boats across. Now, it says, the city of Corinth perched like a one-eyed titan astride the narrow isthmus connecting the Greek mainland with the Peloponnesus, was one of the dominant commercial centers of the Hellenic world as early as the 8th century B.C. So it was an ancient city by the time Paul came along. No city in Greece was more favorably situated for land and sea trade. With a high, strong citadel at its back, it lay between the Saronic Gulf, or the Aegean Sea, and the Ionian Sea, and ports at Lechion and Sankria. A diolkos, or stone tramway, for the overland transport of ships linked the two seas. Crowning the Acrocorinth was the Temple of Aphrodite, served, according to Strabo, the Greek historian, by 2,000 pagan priestess prostitutes. By the time the gospel reached Corinth in the spring of A.D. 52, the city had a proud history of leadership in the Achaean or Achaean League. That would be the League of Cities. Greece was not united as a total land, but it had all these cities that then grouped together and formed a league, not a league of nations, but a league of cities for their own protection. And a spirit of revived Hellenism under Roman domination following the destruction of the city by Mummius in 146 BC. Now, Paul's lengthy stay in Corinth brought him directly in contact with the major monuments of the Agora, that's the marketplace, many of which still survive. The Fountain House of the Spring Pyrene, the Temple of Apollo, the Mekellum or Meat Market, and the theater, the Bema. You remember seeing Signe standing on the Bema, or the Judgment Seat. And the unimpressive synagogue all played a part in the experience of the apostle. And then it says that this inscription from the theater names the city official Erastus, probably the friend of Paul, mentioned in Romans 16:23. Well, now we finished those notes on the introduction, and we went on from there. We didn't cover all of those last time, but we went on in our study. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ, or Messiah, Jesus, by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, in the notes here and in other commentaries, Sosthenes is thought to be the ruler of the synagogue mentioned in Acts 18. One commentary I read last night didn't think he was, said Sosthenes was a common Greek name, and it probably was not the ruler of the synagogue. Well, that's not important. This Sosthenes was a Greek who was a Christian, who was a brother in the Lord to Paul, and he was there with Paul when Paul writes the letter to them. It seems to me that it makes sense to think of him as a Corinthian Christian because of the fact that Paul mentions him and the people would know who he was and he would have an interest in the problems in Corinth if he were the one who had been the ruler in the synagogue. To the church, the called out ones, the congregation, the assembly of the called out ones in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Now, the word sanctified means technically to set apart, or it can mean to make holy. Both things are true in the case of Christians. God calls us out from the world to be His. We're called from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from sinners to be saints or sanctified ones. We're set apart as God, and God does that by giving us the Holy Spirit as the seal and guarantee, the deposit of our salvation. So that when you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, God sends the Holy Spirit to live in you. That seals you, and you are sanctified. Now, we call that positional sanctification. Another word, actually, is justification. When you receive the Lord as your Savior, you have identified with Him as having died to your sin that He died for on the cross of Calvary. You die to that and you live to Him. You're no longer spiritually dead. You're made alive by the Holy Spirit. And that life that's given to you is eternal. It will never end. But it's the life of God that's living in you. It's eternal life. It's the Holy Spirit giving you that eternal life which will never end. Now, when that happens, God declares you righteous, acceptable to Him. Not because of anything you have done, because you haven't done what was required by the law. You haven't done it. And you've done many things you shouldn't have done in addition to the things you ought to have done and didn't do. So you fell short of the glory of God. But in Christ, He makes up for all that. He took our sins in His body on the tree. He died for them. He took the punishment that was our due. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, God says. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. Separation from God in body and spirit for all eternity. But Jesus bore that penalty. In fact, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. He was separated from God and endured the agony of hell for those of us who believe in Him, for all who believe in Him. And so God made Him to be sin, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God imputed to Him all our sin and punished Him for it. And then God transferred all of the obedience of the Lord Jesus in His perfect life here on earth as a man. All of that obedience and goodness of the Lord Jesus is laid to our account. That's tremendous. And so we're acceptable to God for Jesus' sake. And when God looks at us, He sees not our sin because He's put that behind His back forever and promised that He will never remember it against us anymore, ever. And God says, this person is righteous. This person can enter my family, enter my kingdom of heaven for Jesus' sake. I see not that person, but I see the goodness of the Lord Jesus. That's grace. We don't deserve that. But that's the grace of God, which the Holy Spirit communicates to us by faith. And that's a gift of God, to believe that. Yes, that's part of it. There are two, it seems in the Bible that there are two judgments. The judgment for sin was made at the cross of Calvary, and God poured out his wrath on the Lord Jesus for sin, so that if we identify with him as our Savior, the one who took our place and bore my sins so that I could be forgiven. You see, God is not only love and mercy and grace, but God is also righteous and just. And he can't just pass over sin and say, I'm sorry about that, don't do it anymore. He has to punish it. The law's been broken and the fine has to be paid. Is that clear to everybody? So Jesus paid my fine, if you want to use that expression. He paid the fine. I don't have to pay it. My sins were judged when Jesus died for me on the cross of Calvary, and I never have to answer to that judgment again. But in 2 Corinthians 5, it says that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body. And then there is a reward given for the things that have been done for the honor and glory of the Lord. It is not a judgment for sin. The saved person never has to come before the Lord's judgment seat for sin. But he does come to give an account at the end of his life for the things done in the body. Paul says, after we're saved, we are, as it were, building a house, and we have the choice of six building materials. We can build with wood, hay, or stubble, which would be that after we're saved, we live for ourselves and not for the glory of the Lord. And or we think we're working for the Lord, but we're doing it in our own strength and not for his glory. We're doing it to get the credit instead of the Lord getting it. That's like the wood, hay, and stubble. And when that passes through the judgment fire, it's consumed. And he says the person then stands before the Lord. He's saved, but he doesn't have anything to give the Lord to show his gratitude and love for the salvation that Jesus won for him on the cross. Do you see? Or you can build with gold, silver, and precious stones. The things that you do for the Lord when you don't think of yourself at all, but you're thinking of him and the other person. When you're doing what you're doing for his glory, you're giving a cup of cold water, but you're not doing it so the person will think, my, isn't she nice? You're doing it in order to give a testimony. You're doing, I'm doing this because of Jesus. And then you tell the person about him, or you mention his name in any case, in your heart, you're doing it for the Lord. Do you see the difference? And if you are serving, teaching a Sunday school class, or witnessing to somebody, you are praying all the time that the Holy Spirit, because you know you can't do it, he has to save the soul. He has to change the mind and the life and that sort of thing. Is that clear to everybody? Now, that's the judgment seat of Christ. And then the Lord has rewards for those who have served him faithfully after they were saved. We are not saved by our good works. We can't do any work that's good enough and that is untainted by sin before a holy God. Jesus has to save us. We're saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the next verse goes on to say, for we are created in Christ Jesus, for God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Over in Philippians, that's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Over in Philippians, he says to them, work out your salvation. You see, you're not saved by works, but you are saved by faith in order to do good works. And the good works are the result of your salvation. They're the result of your love and gratitude to the one who saved you from the wrath of God and gave you eternal life. Then you want to pour out yourself for him. And so he says, work out your salvation, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The Holy Spirit living in you makes you a new creature. You have a different goal, a different aim in life now. You want to please the Lord. You're not living for yourself anymore, but you're living for the Lord Jesus who loved you and gave himself for you and for all those others that he loves, the saved in the church and the unsaved that he wants to bring into salvation. Do you see? So when we say he remembers them against us no more forever, our sins, past, present, and future, are gone. Now that's hard to think of. That doesn't mean then that I can go out and do anything I please. If I do, it's questionable whether I'm really saved, do you see? If I'm really saved, I'm going to do good works, but I'm going to do them for the Lord and with his help. So when I am saved, there is an act that God performs in saving me. When I receive Jesus as my Savior, God by one act declares me justified or made right or righteous for Christ's sake, not myself, but for Christ's sake. I'm declared righteous. That's positional sanctification or justification, and it's an act. And immediately upon that, God performs another act, which Paul calls in Romans adoption. It's a legal act whereby God makes me his child. And that's another free act of God's grace. It's God doing it. I'm a legal heir to all of God's glory. I'm a joint heir, Paul says, with Jesus Christ. Everything that belongs to him is mine in him. Now, at the same time that I'm positionally sanctified once for all, the Holy Spirit, having come in to live in me, and think of the condescension, we think of God's love in giving Jesus. We think of Jesus' love and condescension in humbling himself to become a man and live among us, and then to die the ignominy of the cross. But think of the condescension of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, to come and live in me. And when we know ourselves as we know ourselves, think of it. He's the Holy Spirit, and he's humbling himself to live in me so that he might help me to become more like Jesus. You see? And so a work begins, which carries on until I die or until Jesus comes. Do you see? I am progressively sanctified. Sanctification is set apart for God. The process of being made holy, being made like Jesus, so that each day I should more and more die to sin, to the old things that I used to do that were not right before God. And I should live more and more into righteousness, to the things that I find in the Bible God wants me to do, the way he wants me to think and talk and act. And then finally, there's one more act of God, which is called glorification. When Jesus comes back and the dead are raised and our bodies are transformed to be like the body of Jesus on Easter Sunday, and we'll live in those bodies with the Lord for all eternity. So you see the process, the plan and purpose of God in salvation from beginning clear through to eternity. Well, the application I would assume would be that when I get up in the morning, my first thought would be of God, and the thought that I'm not my own. I belong to Him. He's bought me with a price, and I belong to Him. And I'm a member of His spiritual body. And I think that's what our study's going to bring out as we go along, that therefore, Lord, what do you want me to do today? And begin the day by thanking Him for the care He's had over you through the night, for bringing you to this day and giving you the health and strength or whatever you have. And even if you don't have health and strength, to still thank Him that He's your God, He's the sovereign ruler of the universe, and He has a plan for you. And if His plan for you is to creak as you get out of bed, like I do lately, then He has a reason for that. Maybe it's to teach me, maybe it's to witness to His faithfulness in spite of that, or to help somebody else that has the same creaks, to the two of us, to help each other to give witness to God in spite of it, and in it, to thank Him in everything. But then if I am a wife, then I have to get up and get my husband's breakfast and get him off to work. I have to wash his clothes and iron them and feed him. And I have to, I should receive him joyfully when he comes home from work and not have a long face and tell him all the things that went wrong all day long, but cheer him up and encourage him and that sort of thing. If I'm a mother, then I have to pray especially hard, Lord, give me strength and grace and patience and wisdom. I have to call on Him. I have all those things are promised to me. If I lack wisdom, He says, come to me and I'll give you and I won't scold you because you need it. I'll give it to you. And if I need grace, He says His grace is sufficient for everything. And if I'm weak and I think I can't get through it, He says my strength is made perfect in weakness. And if I need love, He says my banner over you is love. If I need companionship, He says, lo, I'm with you every day. And if I've made mistakes, He says, confess your sins and He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If I make a mistake, He goes behind me to pick up the pieces and make even the fragments that are left glorify Him. And then when I said that our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, remember we said when we studied 1 John last year that we still do things that we shouldn't. There is a difference between living in sin so that your whole life is in the realm of sin and living in the realm of righteousness where your whole life is in the righteousness of God, but you are still a sinful human being and so you make a mistake. You sin here today. You're not living in it, but you have sinned. You've thought something you shouldn't. You've said something you shouldn't or done something you shouldn't. Then He says you come and confess it, and He forgives it. Why? Because the other verse in 1 John says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on. It's a continuing present verb in the Greek. The blood keeps on cleansing me until I am glorified and there's no more sin. He does away with sin altogether. Does that help any, Gloria? And then I may say, I want to serve you, Lord. Bring somebody across my path. If I'm tied up at home with children, He can bring somebody into the house. And or on the telephone, and you have an opportunity to serve the Lord, even though you think you're confined with the youngsters. Maybe it's the youngster that needs help. Maybe the youngster needs to be dealt with about something and talked to about the Lord, or needs comforting, or needs some instruction in the way of righteousness. But God can undertake, and He is sufficient for every phase of your life. And some of these older ladies can testify to that, that God is faithful. And we have that verse. We're not going to get to it if we don't hurry on. But this is important. I do want everybody to understand these things, and please feel free. I'm glad you asked questions, because that helps everybody. And if you have them, do interrupt and ask. And if you don't agree, we would like to hear about that too, and we'll see if we can come to an agreement. So those who are sanctified, those who have been declared righteous, but are going through the process of being made more like the Lord in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. When we believe in the Lord, we become members of a spiritual body that He is building up. He is the head, and all of us are members. I was asked to talk on that at our church ladies' meeting last Saturday morning. And if any of you like to read, there are two books along that line that would be very helpful. Both of them written by Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey. The first one's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, and the second is In His Image. They are tremendous books. But in giving this, in thinking about this, he says, not only are you the saved there in Corinth, but everywhere that the gospel's been preached and people have been saved, they're the same as you are. They're part of the body of Christ. Now, in those books, you'll learn that you have 100 trillion cells in your body. Another way of saying that is 100 million million. That boggles your mind, and it'll boggle it. You have 206 bones, 600 muscles, and you can go on and on. I didn't count the organs, but you have organs besides. In one square inch patch of skin, you have 450 touch cells. That's fantastic. But in thinking of that, you might be one of the touch cells. You might be one of the nerve cells. You might be one of the bones or one of the muscles. You might be an arm or a leg or whatever. You might be the pancreas or the kidneys or the heart or the lungs. Any of those things, a part of the body. But he goes on to say that when the body functions in obedience to the head and in cooperation with all the other members, it works efficiently and freely. And you don't even notice. How many times do you think about your pancreas and spleen or your kidneys or your lungs or any of these parts of your body? You don't think about them. But if they stopped working, if some of your nerve cells stopped working and you couldn't feel anymore, you might have leprosy. And then he remembers the dysfunction of the body. The head is perfect because the head of our body is the Lord Jesus, who is sinless and perfect. And if the body isn't functioning right, it's trouble in the body. Some member is not being obedient or is, and of course, not cooperating with the other members would be disobedience too. So in any case, whatever the disobedience is, you have dysfunction. And he tells the story of a little girl, a missionary's daughter, who had an obstruction in her intestine. And they brought her to him. He's a missionary doctor, and he was in India at the time. And he took out the obstruction and sewed her up, and everything was fine. And they took her home so happy. In a week or 10 days, they brought her back, and there was seepage and bleeding in the intestine again, and he felt so ashamed. He thought he hadn't sewed her up properly, so he performed the operation again and was very, very careful. And in a week, she was back again and again and again. The problem was the body had no ability to heal itself. Now, in that case, he was bringing in the work of the Holy Spirit there. Her body couldn't heal itself. The The parts were all working differently and wrongly. She needed something that would bring the healing, bring the parts together, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit, which the Lord has given to His church to do that. If we are yielded to Him and let Him have His way, He can heal all these things that are wrong in the body and bring glory to the Lord. In another case, he mentioned a girl who had cerebral palsy, and she couldn't make, her body wouldn't obey her mind. And for a while, people thought anybody who had a problem like that was not mentally capable. But they found out that the mind is in perfect condition, but the body is not responding to the orders of the brain. And that is true in the body of Christ. So he says, you belong to everybody else. And I love that, and I was impressed with it in the NIV. The King James says the same thing, but it's just the way it was said in the NIV that struck me. Every member belongs to every other member in Romans 12. Each member belongs to all the others. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to the Lord, first of all, but we belong to each other because we're members of the same body. We may not speak the same language. We may not have the same culture, but we have the same Lord. We were saved through the same person and His work on the cross of Calvary. Do you see? And that's what binds us all together. And if we are obedient to our head, and if we let the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts the love of God for one another as well as for Him, then the body of Christ will be a power in the world and not the wishy-washy, weak sort of thing it has become. And the interesting thing is where they're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, the body has more power because they realize the deeper truths and they're more yielded to the Lord. They're driven by necessity to Him. So he says, this letter is not just to those in Corinth, but it's to all members of the body of Christ, wherever they are, whoever calls on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Remember Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you call on His name and say, Lord, save me, He's right there to do it immediately, yes? Could you repeat that? I'm sorry, I'm not quite as acute at hearing as I used to be. How it will have more power? By being obedient to the head, which is Christ, by immersing itself in His word, in prayer, in total reliance on Him, knowing that He's the one who has the power and can do it. And I'm sort of stumbling here. I don't know how I said it before. But if each member of the body realizes its position in the body, that it got there because of who the head is and what the head did for it, therefore it has an obligation, it belongs to the head, it has an obligation to glorify Him, to do everything for His honor and glory and praise, and so to rely on Him and let the Holy Spirit do the work He wants to do in us, in our thinking and speaking and acting. He wants to teach us what God... Paul says, when we're saved, our minds have to be renewed. When we were in sin, we were thinking wrong. Sin turned the world upside down. And when we're saved, we get turned right side up. But we have to stop thinking like the world does. And this is all part of the lesson that we were supposed to have today, if we'd ever gotten to it, that we are to think like God thinks, which is not like Satan and the world think, we have to present our bodies by the renewing of our mind as we get to know God's word and know how God thinks about everything. And then we train ourselves, or let the Holy Spirit train us, to think that way about everything. And then see things as God sees them, the world situation, things in America, things in our own community, in our home, in our church. As we look at it the way God does, we're going to be cast upon God in prayer and reliance on the Spirit. We're going to have courage to speak out and be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And there's going to be a difference in us, and because of us, then a difference in people around us. And when everybody in the church starts doing that and thinking that way, the church will become a powerhouse that God can use. Remember, they said in the early church, these are the people that turned the world upside down. See? And they did it through being totally different, loving and loving their enemies even, and just being totally thinking, totally differently from the way the world system thinks. All right, so his final word, and we're not very much farther than we were last Tuesday when we stopped, grace and peace is his salutation to them. Paul says grace. Now, why does he always put the grace before the peace? You don't have peace until you experience the grace. That's right. Grace means undeserved favor. Now, any of you that are named Anna or Ann or Hannah or Grace, it's all the same word. The Annas and the Hannas are Hebrew, and the Grace is Greek, charis. And it means undeserved favor. All of us, because of our sin, deserve the wrath and punishment of God. But instead, he gives us forgiveness in Christ, everlasting life, and all the blessings that come through knowing the Lord Jesus. We don't deserve it, but he gives it to us. And so the grace of God provides all these other things. They all come under that. I was trying to think of one of those crossword things that they give. Spell the word grace, and you have God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense is what grace is. And when you know the grace of God in Christ, when you know that God has forgiven you, that he's made you his child, his legal heir to all of his glory, when you know that you have all things, he's given you richly all things in Christ to enjoy, then you have a sense of well-being. Your sins are never going to be brought up to you again, and you're going to go on, and you'll never die, because absent from the body is present with the Lord, and in the future time he's going to raise your body, and you're going to live with him through the ages of eternity. When you know that, you have a purpose and an aim in life, and there's no room for despair. There's no room for suicide. There's no room for drugs, for alcohol, for hopelessness. You have Christ and God. You have everything, and you have this sense of well-being, which is the word, what the word peace means. Jesus said it's not the kind of peace that everything has to go along smoothly. It's a sense of well-being in the midst of a storm and everything going wrong. You still have the sense of well-being. You can sing, "It is well with my soul." That's what shalom or peace means. And this is what Paul is praying for these people. First of all, that they will appropriate the undeserved favor of God, and having done that and received all the riches of God in Christ Jesus, they will have this sense of well-being no matter what. And that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just do at least one more verse. We have 5 minutes, and we're still studying. We're going to read the next sentence. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Now, we said the first thing was to read it, having prayed for the help of the Spirit, then to read it. And what does it say in English? Well, he says, I'm thankful that God saved you and that you are in, that you are my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus with me. I'm thankful that you have experienced this undeserved favor of God. Now, the next sentence says, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. And that'll probably be as far as we can go. Now, why do you think when he speaks of them having been enriched, he says in Romans that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. And God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him richly give us all things? So we have all things that we need. And I think that's not just spiritual. That is all that we need spiritually. But I think with God as our Heavenly Father, it's all we need in a material way, because he's promised as our Father to supply all our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. If you don't know that verse, it's Philippians 4:19. Underline it and memorize it. But here he says they have been enriched in every way. And then he has a space and he says in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. Why do you think of all the gifts that God has given to his church, why does Paul, in this instance, pick out these two things particularly? That's part of the problem that's in the church. They're speaking against one another and holding up one person against another as knowing more or speaking better. But it's the typical, yes. That's right, Greek. The Greeks were full of philosophy, and they always wanted to hear what you thought and what he thought, and everybody would get together and talk and philosophize. And they held up. Remember, we said last week that Corinth was not the high culture that Athens was, but they held wisdom in great respect. And so he's picking out the things that are particular to them, their thirst for knowledge and their respect for great orators and great speech makers. And so he says God has enriched them in their speaking and in their knowledge. But it's not going to be the same kind of speaking that the Greek philosophers gave, nor the same kind of knowledge that the philosophers were propounding there in Greece. It's a wisdom that comes from God, and a knowledge that, as Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so he says God has enriched them in all these ways, including these things that were paramount in their culture, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. They had heard Paul's testimony that Jesus saves, that Jesus, the Son of God, came and died for them and rose again and would give them life by believing in him. And they believed it. Now, the confirming was the fact that their lives had changed. There had been a change. Now, it isn't complete. It isn't what it ought to be, but there's been a change. That is the most important confirmation of the preaching of the gospel, that those who hear are different after they hear from what they were before. Now, it is also true that with the apostles, and in the early church, when God was beginning these things, it does say in Acts that when they preached, God confirmed them with signs and wonders following. Paul did do signs and wonders, but the important thing, and I think the thing he's talking about because of the context as we will go on next week in this chapter, the context is the change of their lives, the change in their thinking and their speaking and the way they live. That's what God wants done. He saves us in order to make us like Him so that we're going to be fit for heaven, fit to rule and reign with Him through the ages of eternity. Any other questions? Well, we didn't get very far today, but I think it was very profitable. I'm glad for all the questions, and I hope you will always feel free to answer these ask these questions, and either out in class or see some of us afterwards. And I'm glad to see Susan's out today. That's great. We've been praying for you, and we're glad to have you here. Father, we